This morning's scripture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. The Pew Bibles, again, reminder, is on the seat in front of you at the black book, and the scripture is found on page 954. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Jesus Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of the arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? James, will you come to us in a spirit of gentleness?
We'll let the Spirit do that stuff, right? Let's pray together. Father, we look to you this morning to use the power of your word in our lives. Lord, we're humbled by the opportunity that we have here this morning, even to open your word. Think of those in places around the world that would do anything to have a Bible, would do anything to know what your word says, often having to do it in secret. Yet, Lord, we have this wonderful freedom here this morning to open our Bibles and to discover your word. Lord, may we be humbled by that, and may we be humbled by your Spirit's work through your word this morning in our lives, that we might respond to you in a way that would bring glory to your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, parenting five children, I would have to say, for the most part, has been a joyous part of my life. I have to also say that I'm really pleased to be past the diaper stage. But on the other hand, all the stages of parenting have been pretty exciting and fun as you get to know your kids and as you get to know their personalities and as you get to know their likes and their dislikes. And in the process, make really, I think, great memories for years to come. We've actually written down a whole bunch of those memories in a little journal, and every so often we'll go back into that journal and we'll read it out loud to all of the family, and we will just, and some of it I can't even read to you, but some of it's absolutely hilarious. Maybe sometime we'll be able to share some of those. But anyway, parenting's fun. It's a great thing, but at the same time, parenting can come with it a lot of challenges and even heartache. It's not always easy being a parent because our kids are not perfectly innocent like they are when they're laying in their beds at night, right? It seems like they can't do anything wrong when they're laying there when you go see them at night. And yet, sometimes our children do disobey, and the sin nature rears its ugly head in different ways, and so it becomes necessary to address that stuff and to discipline our kids. And you say, why? Because we really love them, because we're really concerned about them, because we really want the best for them. For not to address sin and potential problems in their lives is really neglecting to love them as we should love them. And I think as a parent, and those of you that are parents would understand that. That is really the position that Paul is in here with the Corinthian church. Paul founded this church in Corinth years earlier, and he really took great delight in being with them for 18 months as he led many of them to the Lord, as he taught them the word of God, and he really saw God do a great work in their lives. So this would have been a very exciting time for Paul and really for the church. But after Paul left the church and went on to plant other churches, he received information from some of the people in Corinth that there were some things going on in the Corinthian church that were very concerning, very distraught, actually, to Paul. And thus, we have the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote to address those things. Now, with what we've studied to this point in 1 Corinthians, Paul, no doubt, has been a little tough on this church, and understandably so. This church seems to have completely lost its spiritual bearings as divisions have broken out, as they've become absorbed with worldly wisdom and philosophies and ideas versus godly wisdom. They're more concerned about what everybody else thinks instead of what God thinks. And as a result, their priorities are all out of whack. Their attitudes are all about themselves, and somehow they've adopted this illusion in the midst of all of the problems that are going on that everything's okay and we're spiritually on track. Really looks like this whole church plant thing in Corinth is going south in a hurry. They're acting like immature kids who are being selfish and prideful and inconsiderate of others. So Paul is brutally honest with them about those things and really has held nothing back. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 3, you'll know Paul says, listen, you guys are acting like little kids. You're acting immature. You're still in your spiritual diapers. But in the process of confronting the Corinthians, you see how Paul in these next verses is like a parent who has had to be firm with his children, but now needs to affirm his love for them. And so he begins with a clarification, number one, as to what his motives really are. Verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. Now, when you're in the position as a parent to discipline your kids for something, that discipline, if we're not careful, can come across the wrong way and possibly even cause our children to become bitter or resentful. So one thing that's important is to explain the motive of warning them. And that's really what Paul is doing here, especially in light of the last few verses where he's been somewhat tough on them and even somewhat sarcastic in making a point that really needed to be made. And so he's saying here, listen, I meant what I said, but I want you to understand my motive here. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm trying to warn you about some things that are pretty important, some stuff that you need to hear. Now, by the way, there's a good little hermeneutical lesson here in this particular verse of being careful not to isolate something that is said in just one verse. Because it would be easy to read this verse and come to the conclusion that one should never try to cause shame in someone else. And that may be true in this particular instance, but I want you to note a couple other passages in which Paul actually seeks to bring shame to the Corinthian church. Chapter 6, verse 5 is one example, and in relationship to those in the church that were actually suing and filing lawsuits against each other. And Paul concludes, I say this to your shame. Chapter 15, verse 33 and 34, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, I think the distinction here is that Christians should feel shame for known unconfessed sin in their life where they know better. But it's different when you may be doing something with some degree of ignorance. And I think that may be why Paul says that his intent in this particular situation is not to shame them. Maybe in regard to their pride. Their pride may still be wrong, but at this particular point, a warning or an admonition seems appropriate for them. We could talk about that more, but I think that's an important little lesson to consider. I think the goal in either case is to see Christians confess their sin. In this case, reject their pride and get right with the Lord. Listen, let's get right with the Lord. Let's get right with one another, and let's start living for the Lord. It's really what Paul wanted, and that surely should be our goal. It should be our goal as parents. Should be your goal when it's necessary to confront a brother or sister in Christ who's struggling, who's living in sin, or maybe even is ignorant to some degree in regard to what is happening in their life. Number two, we see the affection then that Paul has. And here he refers to the Corinthian church at the end of verse 14 as my beloved children. And it's really a statement that depicts the tenderness of Paul. Okay, and he's saying, listen, I've been tough on you, but I want you to know that I love you. Okay, and I want you to know that I want what's best for you. I want you to be right with the Lord. And so he goes on in verse 15 and says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, when Paul talks about countless guides, he's really referring to everybody else that's had influence on them as a people. The word guide is a word used to describe a slave of a master that was responsible for certain activities with the master's child or children, such as accompanying them to school or helping them with tutoring or various other responsibilities. In some ways, it would be like Kathy and I having someone come over to babysit the kids when they were younger so that we could go on a date. It's kind of the same idea. Okay, so you're entrusting certain responsibilities to this particular person, but by no means are they equal to the role of the father. Now, what's the point Paul is trying to make here? Well, I think, first of all, he's making the point that he has a very special relationship with them. See, because other people can say that they love my kids, that's fine, but they can't say that they're their dad. There's something different about that, something unique about that relationship. And I think the other thing here is that Paul is reestablishing his authority with them, which to some degree has been challenged because people are bickering about, we're on Peter's side and we're on Apollos' side, and Paul, So I think part of that is addressing that problem. So Paul here, he's not trying to throw his weight around. He's not trying to say, hey, I'm the boss here, you know? But I think he's reminding them that though they were saved by God's grace, God used Paul by his Spirit to plant the seeds of the gospel in their hearts. And he helped build a spiritual foundation for them. And so he should have credibility as a spiritual father to speak to them. He has a unique relationship as a spiritual father, and he seeks to use that, I think, as a means to communicate his love and concern for them and to be heard by them, as he seeks to bring correction to them. I think as Paul, that should really be the goal of all of us as believers. To plant the seeds of the gospel and to be a spiritual parent, so to speak, in someone's life. It's how we grow the church. Of course, we should assume that role with our own children, but I think it's important that we be spiritual parents to those, first of all, that need to hear the gospel, and secondly, those that need to be discipled in Christ. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, obviously, we need to teach them, but as important as that is, it goes well beyond that. And we see that in Paul, thirdly, in the fact that Paul was an illustration. Verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. The word imitate literally means to mimic or to follow. Now, at first glance, you may look at that and go, well, that's kind of a prideful thing for Paul to say. Is he somehow suggesting that he's better than everybody else? Is he somehow really into himself? That's not the case at all, because I think if you look through Paul's letters, you'll find over and over again the fact that Paul is humbly admitting his imperfections. Paul isn't into himself, and he's not into thinking he is so awesome. He's into Jesus, and he's thinking Jesus is awesome. And that is what he so clearly refers to again in chapter 11, verse 1, as he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so what Paul is referring to here is being a godly example to people that need to see godliness lived out. It's really as simple as that. Because the bottom line goal for Paul is, listen, I want you as the Corinthian church to be more like Christ. And to get there, mimic what I'm doing. Mimic. I've worked it out in my own life. Follow me. Now, when you read a verse like that, do you find it to be a little intimidating or convicting? I mean, how many of us feel like we could look at the person beside us and say, mimic me, follow me? If you really want to know what it's supposed to be like to live like a Christian, follow me and do things the way I do them. I think this verse should be rather convicting to us. Because all of us should be maturing in our faith to the point that it would be spiritually beneficial for other people to imitate us. We should all want to be there. We should all be concerned that we're practicing what we preach. We should all be concerned that our walk is matching our talk. Listen, because people can say all sorts of stuff. They can say all the right stuff, but their actions say something completely contrary to what they say. Jesus even refers to this in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 23, he refers to the Pharisees. And he says in verses 1 through 3, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do." Hypocrisy. "For they preach, but they do not practice." Now, some people will look at a verse like this and say, well, you know what? there's some good reasons why I can't say what Paul said in verse 16. First of all, I can't say what Paul said in verse 16 because I'm not old enough to be an example. And I would say that's not true. In fact, Paul says this about Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Listen, I want to tell you something. If you were junior high, senior high, college age, I can guarantee you that there is someone younger than you. Maybe it's a sibling, maybe it's somebody in the church, maybe it's somebody in your community, or whatever the context is. I can guarantee you that there is someone that looks up to you, that emulates you, and wants to be like you. So you can't tell me you're too young to be an example. The question really is, what kind of an example are you? In fact, actually, it was Timothy that Paul actually goes on to say that he was sending to Corinth to be a godly example. Verse 17, he goes on to say, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." See, Timothy was mentored by Paul. He mimicked Paul, and in the process, he became a little mini Paul who was a mini Christ. He became a godly, faithful example despite his age. Why did he send Timothy? He says, "To remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church." Okay? In other words, Timothy's life was consistent with the way Paul lived his life, which was consistent with what he taught, not just in Corinth, but in every other church he ever went to. Okay, well, you got me on the age thing. But I'll tell you what, if you knew some of my past, and if you knew some of the stuff that I've been struggling with, you would know why I could never say, be an imitator of me. You know what I love about this verse? I love this verse because it comes from Paul. You say, well, what does that have to do with it? It has everything to do with it because Paul had one of the most horrific pasts that you could imagine. A guy that hated people. A guy that persecuted and murdered believers. You think he was proud of that? And yet the reality in the end of the story is God transformed Paul's life to be an example of who Christ is and what Christ can do. You see, God, by his grace and his mercy, has the power to forgive our sin and transform us for his glory. And to boot, he is able to take and use whatever was ugly in our past to give us victory in our present struggles and to bring hope to others as we submit to him and as we give credit to his glory and his honor and his mercy and his grace. And people go, wow. If God can do that for them, maybe he can do that for me too. Now, that doesn't mean that you never blow it again. But part of being a godly example is demonstrating how you and I deal with sin in our lives and asking people for forgiveness and mending relationships. I have to say that there's times I don't like the fact that my kids, that they imitate certain things in my life that I'm just downright not proud of. It's kind of scary sometimes, isn't it? When you go and you see that and you're going, I can't believe, and you're just thinking, oh my goodness, they're just doing what I do, right? And so it becomes necessary for me as an example to them to admit my weaknesses, to confess my sin, to repent of those things, to seek forgiveness, so that they mimic those very things when they struggle with those very things in their lives. You see, we not only need the power of the gospel to save us, but we need the power of the gospel every day in our lives to be victorious, so that we can mature in our faith to the point that we can become an example of Jesus. And I'm always amazed that God can do that with us. But he can. And I think sometimes we forget that, and sometimes I think we underestimate that. Because you can tell people how they need to live the Christian life. It's a whole other thing to show them. I remember teaching all of my boys how to skate and play hockey in their younger years. And you know what? I recall saying very little about the basics. I said a few things about the basics. But the majority of the time, this is what I did. I said, follow me, mimic me, do what Dad does. Watch how I skate. Watch how I hold the stick. Watch how I pass the puck. And unfortunately, they're all better than me now. But listen, I'm so thankful that I've had godly examples throughout my life that have helped me put flesh on the bones of my faith. I've so desperately needed that because sometimes we see these concepts within Scripture, but it's so important for me and for you to see what that looks like. So thankful for the people, not that they had their act together, but people that were still working out their faith, people that became living illustrations of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I think we need more godly examples. We need more godly examples of what godly marriages are all about. We need more godly examples of what it means to be godly parents and how to have godly relationships and how to be godly when it comes to sex and purity and finances and everything, everything in life. We've got a whole generation growing up, scratching their heads, going, "What is this?" And then what they do is they see the hypocrisy of people that say all the right stuff, but then they don't do any of it in their own lives. It's no wonder people are messed up. No wonder people don't want to go to church. No wonder people want nothing to do with Christianity. Oh, listen, if you need those examples, because I would imagine that this morning there's some of you sitting here going, "Oh, if I only had some of those examples in my life." Listen, you need to talk to those people. You need to mimic those people. There's godly people. I don't say all of us say there's no godly people around. There's lots of godly people around, but we need to start mimicking and following. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Take a look at the fruit. Does it work or does it not work? If it works, it says, imitate their faith." In other words, check out the fruit, see the value of how they've applied their faith to their life, and then mimic them. Because as you mimic them, you become more like Jesus. And so I would encourage you, you need to ask questions in areas that maybe you haven't had a very good example in. You need to spend time with those people. And those of you that are godly, not perfect, but godly, you need to look for ways that you can help those who haven't had a very good example in their life in whatever area. It might be marriage, it might be parenting, it might be a whole variety of things. That's what Paul was to the Corinthian church. All right, we got to move on. Number four, the tension Paul addresses. Verse 18 and 19, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." Okay, Paul is referring to the trash talkers, the ones that think they know it all, the big talkers, the people that criticize and have nothing to back it up, okay? I would call those people the religious windbags, okay? These are the people that sit on the sidelines that keep yelling about how the game should be played, and these are the people that get ticked off at the player who makes a mistake on the field, but they refuse to get into the game to themselves. They refuse to apply all of the stuff that they're yelling at everybody else to themselves. They're all talk, they're no action. And here it appears that in Paul's absence, there are those that are feeling rather arrogant in the things that are saying against Paul. We do that sometimes, don't we? Oh, they're not here. We can say all of this stuff about them. But we're not willing to say it to their face. It's kind of cowardless, actually. And so what Paul is saying here, if God allows me to come back to you, the first item of business is to confront these individuals who have been causing divisions in the church and to prove that their words are powerless. Again, if our lives don't match up with our words, our words are empty, our words are useless, and our words are completely powerless. Criticism and arrogance were a big problem in this church. And I have to say that criticism combined with arrogance is still a bad disease in the church today. Because some people think it is their duty to be critical of everything and think they know how everything should be. But my response to that would be, please understand that that is not a spiritual gift. And please understand that what you think to maybe be a spiritual gift is causing division and strife in the church. And it shouldn't be. One thing I've noticed after all of these years in ministry is that in the church, the least committed to the church are the most critical of the church. The people that are least committed to the church are the most critical of the church. They may have all the answers. They may have all of the verbiage. And they can be critical about everybody else and how they're supposed to do something, but they don't apply it to their own lives. They don't become part of the solution. Paul's conclusion, point number 5. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Okay, in other words, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. But the power of the gospel is so much more than that. It doesn't just result in spiritual verbiage. It results in spiritual character. It results in inner transformation that is exhibited in the way that we live our lives. It changes stuff that nothing else can change. It gives us victory in areas of sin that nothing else can. It gives us power to see God work and do things that nothing else could do. A couple verses, a couple references, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:20, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, what, according to my verbiage, religious verbiage? No, according to his power that is at work within us. So I think it's a worthy question to ask, and that is, do we just know the religious lingo? and do we just know how to sound religious or appear religious in front of our religious friends? It's meaningless. That's meaningless. Are we living an illusion to somehow think we're in great spiritual condition when in reality there is little to no fruit in our life and we are rarely finding ourselves submitting to the Spirit of God and to his power? I think we're all a little guilty of that. And I'll be the first one to put my hand up. How easy it is to depend on our own strength. And how easy it is just to say all the right stuff. When in reality, there's a mess inside. Or there's sin that needs to be addressed and confessed. So Paul says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with the love, or with love in the spirit of gentleness? This is like a dad saying, do I need to come home and give you a spanking? You know, are you going to listen? Are you going to obey? Or are you going to not obey? Okay, I think the one thing I hated most when I got into trouble was hearing these words from my mother. Just wait till your father comes home. I'm like, oh, Mom, just give me the spanking already, all right? Come on, let's double it up even. I don't care. Oh, boy. Listen, a loving father doesn't just look the other way when his kids are in sin. And so you admonish and you warn, and if the warning doesn't seem to do anything, then you discipline. And I think we're going to see an example of the need for discipline as we move into chapter 5 next week. But the bottom line is, if the Corinthian church listens to Paul, humbles themselves and repents of their sin, Paul is then in a position to come alongside them gently and put his arms around them and say, okay, let me help you along. But if they remain proud, if they refuse to listen, Paul is going to have to come down harder on them. Sometimes you have to do that as a dad, because too much is at stake. And so as we close this morning, let me just close with this last thought. May we not find ourselves so arrogant that we fail to see our sin. Even when the Spirit convicts us of that sin, and even when others come alongside us and point that sin out in our lives. Because sometimes it requires tough love, and you know what? Praise God for those that are willing to exercise tough love. And so may we be humbly grateful for those that love us enough to admonish us with the Word of God so that we might truly bear the fruit of the Spirit, so that we can all be examples of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we be humble before our Heavenly Father, who says, I discipline those I love. I love you too much not to. And may we not fight that, and may we not push our heels in against that, being too proud to admit of the problems or the sin or whatever is going on in our lives, but realize that God loves us too much just to let us continue down that path. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful for God's grace? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that, Lord, I guess we just didn't deserve anything good from you. And yet, Lord, you have displayed such grace to us. First and foremost, by the demonstration of that grace and going to the cross to absorb our sin, penalty for that sin. And then, Lord, to continue to give us the grace that we need each day by your Spirit to live the life that you've called us to live. And so may we be humble. Maybe this morning, Lord, may we recognize some stuff in our hearts that just shouldn't be there. Maybe we need to feel shame about that this morning. But then, Lord, help us to be courageous in addressing those things and confessing and repenting of them. But Lord, maybe we've just sensed a warning of maybe some tendencies that we've had to stray a little bit. Maybe without us even really recognizing what's been going on. Help our eyes to see. I pray that your word would penetrate deep into our hearts and reveal the darkness. Help us, Lord, to be children that honor you as our God and as our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.